right, friends, today we're going to begin a new series in prayer. So when Jesus ascended into heaven, he had commissioned his disciples to go be witnesses, to go tell the world all that they had experienced with Jesus Christ in his life, his death, and his resurrection. They were going to go make disciples of every nation and every tribe. They were going to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Jesus said, before you do that, pray. Like, don't try to accomplish the mission of God on your own strength, on your own wisdom, on your own abilities, or your own cleverness. Huddle up and pray. And wait for the anointing of the promised helper, the Holy Spirit. And so the very first thing we see the disciples really doing after the ascension of Christ is they are huddled up and they are praying. Where did they learn how to pray? Jesus has taught them. Let me ask you this. Who has taught you how to pray? We've all learned how to pray from someone. Someone has taught us how to pray either by listening to their prayers or maybe a formal way in which they've tried to teach us to pray or something we've picked up from the movies. Or we've heard something about prayer and so we have imitated that, practiced that. We all need to learn how to pray. To be human really is to pray. To be human, there's something in us that all of us reach out for something that is greater, higher, something that transcends our abilities that we can maybe tap into, connect with for help. You look at the world presently, and what you would see is that humanity as a whole is a praying group of people. Like the vast majority of people on planet Earth pray. Throughout history, the climate that we live in is a prayerful climate. It's saturated in prayers. Muslims pray 5 times a day. Jews pray 3 times a day. Hindus pray. Buddhists pray. Even humanists are trying to pray in a sense of mindfulness or meditations or silence or quieting themselves. All people really are praying people. It even surprises me when I meet many people that would be self-proclaimed atheists or agnostics, and part of their story is prayer. I remember being in Boulder in 2013 during the floods while we were cleaning out people's homes that had been flooded, and we were hearing their stories of like, what happened? What was your story? What was it like as you watched your basements fill with water? And I remember this one gentleman saying, you know, I do not believe in God. And as the waters rose in my basement, I did the most peculiar thing. I fell to my knees and I prayed. I think every single person has prayed at least once, reaching out for something or someone higher to help them. But oftentimes, categorically, prayer is our last resort. When we have exhausted our own strengths, when we've exhausted our own abilities, when all else fails, we pray. It's like when someone says, should we pray for that? And you think, oh, has it really come to that? See, prayer should be our first response, not our last resort. The Gospel of John over the last 7 months has really taught us one profound thing, that we have unbroken union with God through Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven, that we experience unbroken union with God. Prayer is how we experience unbroken communion with God. How is it that we experience the presence of God? To hear his voice, to understand his wisdom, for him to comfort us. One of the main ways is through prayer. The ways in which we speak with God, listen from God, or even sit in silence in relationship with God. And I would imagine most people in the room, if you were to evaluate your prayer life, it would be somewhat lacking. I said, how is your prayer life going? Probably most of us would say, I want more. I want a deeper prayer life. I want a more consistent prayer life. I want a richer prayer life. In fact, I want to start a prayer life. So for the next 7 weeks, we're going to look at prayers. And we're going to look at prayers of New Testament saints because I'm not going to give you a definition of prayer. We're going to learn what prayer is by watching people pray, by listening to their prayers, to learning the words that they use in their prayers, that we might actually grow in ours. Eugene Peterson had said, the way we learn to pray is like the way a child learns to talk, by first hearing words spoken to them and then repeating them back. This is what Eugene had said. He said, language is spoken into us. We learn language only as we are spoken to. We are plunged at birth into a sea of language. And then slowly, syllable by syllable, we acquire the capacity to answer. Mama, papa, bottle, blanket, yes, no. Not one of these words was a first word. All speech is answering speech. We were all spoken to before we spoke. And so to learn to pray is to learn the words that God has already spoken to us. We're going to look into the scriptures, the word of God, and we're going to learn the word of God and then pray those words back to God and grow in our prayer life. Tim Keller says it this way: if the goal of prayer is a real personal connection with God, then it is only by immersing ourselves in the language of the Bible that we learn to pray, perhaps just as slowly as a child learns to speak. And so instead of giving you a definition of prayer that may limit prayer in your life, I just want to show you how people pray. And we want to begin with, how does Jesus pray? Jesus had a life saturated in prayer. Jesus, the Son of God, knew his dependence on his Father. We would see him praying often, early, late into the evening, almost in every situation. As I started going through the Gospels this week, cataloging the ways in which Jesus prayed, it was overwhelming. Jesus prayed at his baptism. Jesus prayed early in the morning. Jesus prayed during his growing popularity. Jesus prayed before choosing the 12 disciples. He prayed before asking the disciples who they thought he was. He prayed at his transfiguration. He prayed after the 72 that he sent out returned. He gave thanksgiving to the Father. He prayed before feeding the 5,000. He prayed before the feeding of the 4,000. He prayed after the feeding of the thousands. He prayed at Lazarus's tomb. He prayed for Peter. He prayed for children. He prayed as he faced the cross. He had this high priestly prayer in the garden on the night he was betrayed. He was in prayer. He prayed on the cross. He prayed at his death. His last words on the cross were that of prayer to his Father. Upon his resurrection, he prayed with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he prayed with his disciples at his ascension, blessing them. Jesus' life is saturated in prayer. The writer of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says it this way: in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Think of it this way: Jesus, the Son of God, has continual union with the Father through prayer. He knows that he needs to be connected to the Father throughout all of his days. Who are we not to have a prayer life? Like, if Jesus knew his dependence on the Father was connected through prayer and prayed all these ways, who are we to think we can get through life and all of its challenges and struggles without prayer? And so let us learn how to pray. The disciples actually asked Jesus to teach them this. Of all the ways in which Jesus prayed, Jesus only gave his disciples one prayer. It's an amazing prayer. It's like a scaffolding in which you can hold all prayers on. We're going to look at it today. The disciples came to Jesus and said, we're looking at John the Baptist, and he has a bunch of disciples, followers, pupils, students, and John has taught them how to pray. Jesus, would you teach us how to pray? And Jesus says, okay, I'll teach you how to pray. And he begins by teaching them what prayer is not, because there's a lot of forms of prayer that are not real prayers. There's a lot of ways in which people are just throwing words out into the universe that aren't prayers. They're not directed at anything or anyone. And so Jesus first addresses what prayer is not, and this is going to be a relief for us. And then he teaches his disciples what prayer is. And so we have a need to grow in our prayer. And so Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Hypocrites are actors, people who wear masks, who perform for a living. Don't be like the actors, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The first thing we learn about prayer is that it's not performative. Isn't that wonderful? It's not you standing up and being able to say the right words, having this golden tongue, drawing attention. It's not a performance of being right with God and showing God how wonderful you are and how righteous you are before him. No, Jesus actually says, see those people praying that way? Don't do that. That's not prayer. That's performance. And the reward that they really are looking for is the approval of people, and they already got it. But what you should do is find a secret place, a hidden place, even in your own home, and pray there. And what your Father hears you saying there and what he sees you doing there, then he will answer you. It's so wonderful to take this off your shoulders this morning. When we talk about prayer, it is not based on your performance. Amen? Amen. Then he goes on to this. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So the second way in which you see people praying is just these repetitive, empty phrases, chants, murmurs. He's like, see that? Yep. Don't do that. Like, speak to your Father who already knows what's going on in your life. So don't be performative. And then don't try to persuade God with your many words as though you're trying to gain his attention or wear him down or exhaust him and have him answer you. Your Father already knows what's going on, and trust him. So don't pray like that, but pray like this. And then he gives us this prayer. Verse 9, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, and we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the only prayer that Jesus is recorded to have given to his disciples. And think of it like scaffolding. Scaffolding upholds the construction of something. This scaffolding is not simply a prayer to memorize and then to recite in some rote way, but actually to memorize and know, in which you can hang, you can build your whole prayer life on. We will learn to pray by first learning the words spoken to us and speaking them back. And so let us learn what these words mean. Now, we could spend 7 weeks alone on this one singular prayer. We're going to spend the next maybe 15 to 20 minutes on it. But hopefully it'll give you some direction of what Jesus is inviting us into. What we're going to learn from the Lord's Prayer is this. Prayer, first and foremost, is communion and formation. Before it's anything about getting something or persuading God or a miracle to happen, it is first and foremost about adoring God and being in relationship with him. And its requests is a formational process in which something in us begins to change as we pray this way. And so it is communion and formation, as we see here in the Lord's Prayer. It begins this way, our. All prayer, then, is essentially communal. It's amazing that Jesus prays to my Father, and then he invites us, by the work of the cross, that we have become children of God, heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ, that we now get to call his Father our Father. It's our family that we're talking about. This is a family prayer. Though we are praying maybe individually, privately in our homes, perhaps by ourselves in the car, all prayer essentially is corporate prayer, for we are praying to our Father. So he begins with our, the one who actually is the head of the family. And then the title in which he gives permission to request anything of God is this, Father. Well, think about this for a second. Whenever you or I am approaching anyone in a position of authority, and when I'm concerned of what they might do or trying to petition them to do something for me, we are always trying to petition them with the utmost respect, finding a title that would show their show them that we honor them, maybe even persuade them, show us how humble we are before them. So just imagine you're driving down the road and those red and blue lights come on and pull you over. And the first thing you're going to do is like roll down the window and you're going to say something like this. Oh, officer, officer, sergeant, sergeant, I am so sorry. I didn't recognize how fast I was going. And you're going to look at the person who has the law in their hand and you're going to use a title of respect and reverence to try to convince them of like, I don't need a ticket. And they said, that's nice. Here's a ticket. Then you get your ticket and they say you have to appear before court. And now you're in front of a judge. How do you address the judge? I mean, you've already dressed yourself in an outfit you probably don't wear on most days. You're going to try to convince them to give you a good sentence, a lenient sentence. And so you're going to address them with, yes, your honor. No, your honor. Thank you, your honor, because she is the judge. And then you think about maybe being invited to the palace, the kingdom, and you're addressing a king or a queen. You're not on a first name basis with them. It's your majesty, your highness, your eminence. And then you're making requests known. And so surely there must be a title to approach the living God, who is the law, who is the judge of all things. Who is the king of heaven and earth? What is his title that I can use? And Jesus says, call him Father. You address him as Father because you are his children. How is it that we come? What's the posture of us before the living God? Is that he is the good and loving Father. What does that tell us? Is that we have invitation then as his children to call on him at any time in any of our needs. I think of this with any parents in the room who have young children. It's like you have given permission to a few people to interrupt you at any point in the day, even 2 a.m. in the morning. And that's what young kids do. And not only do they have permission, they actually have invitation. If you are in need, come to me. And so at 1 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, they're like, I'm thirsty, I'm hungry, I can't sleep, I'm scared, I just threw up all over the bedroom. And they're just telling you, I'm in need, and they wake you, and you've given them permission and invitation to do that. That's what it means when we call him Father. I think about parents with young kids and how they are always interrupting almost relentlessly in the evening. I remember a comedian saying, gosh, you're a parent with young kids and you're just dead asleep. It's like right in the middle of the night and you hear the little footsteps and the door slowly opens and you pray, dear God, let it be a home invasion. And then it's not, and it's just like some needs and you address them. You're like, God, thanks for not answering all my prayers, you know? This is the invitation when you call God Father. Is there is no time of the day to which he is not available to you. And the only need you have is neediness to come. That's it. It's not performative. It's not saying the right magic phrase or wearing them down with your words. It's Father, Dad, I'm in need. And he has his ears attuned to his children. You think of Psalm 103. There's so many places to go to just see the character of God. I think Psalm 103 is great with the Lord's Prayer. He says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Like, this is who God is as our Father, willing and ready to extend compassion. And so how do we pray? We pray to our corporate, collective, because we belong to a family, to our Father. But our Father is not incapable. He's not weak. You know, he's enthroned. Our Father in heaven. Again, Psalm 103 says this, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Not only are you calling to your Father, but you're calling to your Father who is enthroned above all things of heaven and earth. He is capable of doing all things. There is no trouble that you are in that he cannot assist with. He is the Father of heaven, Father enthroned. And this first prayer is, hallowed be your name. You know, when I started memorizing this prayer as a child, it was like the Pledge of Allegiance. Like, you just knew the words and you didn't even know what the words meant. Like, hallowed, is that like a Hallowedween kind of thing? I don't know. Hallowed means to consecrate, to set apart, to be holy. And it's not as though we're praying that God would then become this. We're praying that the world would recognize this. To hallow something is to set it apart. And so we're saying, God, would you set your name high apart from all the other names? That collectively we would hallow, we would recognize, we would exalt, we would make famous whose name? Your name above all. Now, in most of our prayers, whose name are we mostly interested in exalting? Mine. And this is a posture and formation. You say, God, I come to you and I say, would you make much of your name? How is God's name hallowed? It's through his people that have not taken his name in vain, but have taken the name of the Lord in their life and then saying, okay, Lord, would you hallow your name through my life? When the world looks at my life, how I am a husband or a father or a member of a community or a friend, they would say, wow, his God is awesome. I want to hallow your name in my life. That's what you're praying for, because I'm not taking your name in vain. Then there's this prayer, your kingdom come. Whose kingdom are we most concerned with usually in our prayers? Again, mine. It's like the kingdoms of this world, my own little personal kingdom. Here the prayer postures us again to say, your kingdom come. We want your kingdom and your good, righteous rule. Because when we see God in his righteous rule, we see life flowing to its full. We see abundance. Jesus is already calling people to repent because the kingdom is at hand. Just two chapters before, this is Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From this time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we're praying, thy kingdom come, your kingdom. Of what? Of your good and righteous reign. And so what is the way in which people receive the kingdom is through repentance. And so we're asking, Lord, would you cause us to receive your kingdom? Give us a heart of repentance to turn from our kingdoms and then turn into yours. So thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What essentially is that praying for? Lord, I'm praying that if you have a plan for my life and I have a plan for my life and they conflict, let's go with your plan. That's what thy will means. Is if you have a plan and I have a plan and they're in opposition to each other, let's go with your plan, because your plan always brings life. I trust your plan more than I trust my plan. This is the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke chapter 24, Jesus is praying and he says, Father, if there is a way not for me to drink this cup, if you would will for it another way for the cross to be accomplished, that I don't have to go there, let's do it. But not my will, but yours. Like, Jesus prays this, thy will be done in my life as it is in heaven. How is God's will being executed in heaven? Perfectly. Like, without opposition, without hurdle, without frustration. It's what makes it heaven. It's why there's no tears, no sorrows, no pains, no division, no anger. Why? Because his will is being executed perfectly. And so what is the cry of our prayer? Your name, your kingdom, your will. Let's have more of it. Heaven on earth. All of those things done in my life and in my world, that we would experience your good reign. That's where this whole prayer begins. Can you see its formation? It's changing how we think about ourselves, the world around us, when we cry out to God this way. And then it does turn to our needs. So that's the first half. It's like this vertical exaltation of God. And then it's like, well, I'm still living in the real world. I have real needs. And so I turn to the Father. And he says, give us this day our daily bread. The first thing we need is daily bread. Now, in the first century, remember, they don't have pantries. They don't have savings accounts. They don't have equity, bonds. They're not in money markets. They haven't saved for rainy days. They make a denarius a day, which is one day's wage, to which to go and go to the marketplace and purchase bread. To have bread is to have life. Not to have bread is to be dead. And Jesus teaches them this. Depend on me every single day for your daily provisions. It's a callback to Exodus. When God called them out of Egypt, he gave them manna from heaven, and how often did it come? Every day. And they collected enough for one day. And day by day, he taught his people that he was faithful to provide for them. Now, in an era where we live with savings accounts and pantries, where we have freezers in our basements with frozen meat that we can access at any time, we can forget of our dependence and need for God. What does this teach us? It's how often should we be recognizing God's provision in our life? It's daily. Though we might not feel it the same way, we're called, invited to pray daily. Like, we don't treat God like we do our doctor. Like, we do our annual checkup, we good? All right, thumbs up. Or our, like, quarterly check-in with a financial advisor, how are things going? Or a monthly meeting, or a weekly gathering. No, what we're called to is daily dependence. And so whether we're without or we are well-fed, the invitation is to say, Lord, we recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from above. You are the father of all of this, the source of all of this. So when we eat and we drink and when we sleep in peace, we say, thank you, God, for these daily provisions. We do not take them for granted. This is why we cry out to our God for provisions of contracts or new clients or business. Why? Because we know that he's the source of it. And so he invites us to present our requests to him as daily bread. And then he knows there's another thing we need, which is our sins forgiven. Now, when we read it earlier with Drew, it was trespasses. Here it says debts. You looked at another translation, it might say sins. But what do we need? We need freedom from past mistakes. And so we cry out to him and say, okay, Lord, would you forgive us of our sins? We want to be right with you all the time. And so when we make mistakes, we're quick to confess them because we know that you are just to forgive us and to wash us of all of our sin. But here Jesus ties our request for forgiveness with our willingness to extend it. He knows that if we ask for forgiveness but we are unforgiving, what takes root in our life? Bitterness, resentment, anger. That's not the heart of the kingdom. And so he says, okay, pray this way. Lord, forgive me as I forgive others. Now, that's a hard prayer to pray if you're not forgiving people, is it? It's like, Lord, don't forgive me like I'm forgiving other people because I'm holding all the grudges. Jesus goes into an illustration in Matthew chapter 18 later on about an unmerciful servant where there's a debt that's called in his name that he cannot pay, even like lifetimes can't pay. And yet his master forgives him. And he leaves being forgiven of this massive debt that he couldn't even forgive himself of in a lifetime of work. But then he bumps into somebody who owes him like lunch money. And he beats him down for it. In fact, has him arrested because he can't pay. Jesus says, well, what do you think that master is going to do when he finds out that the person he forgave this way was unwilling to forgive someone's lunch money? So the prayer is, Lord, would you forgive me because I'm willing to forgive others? It's actually the mark of someone who has tasted the forgiveness of God is that we more easily, readily extend forgiveness to others. Now, forgiveness doesn't always mean forgetting. Oftentimes, it's the purpose of remembering that puts up the right boundaries around people that are toxic or harmful. But forgiveness is, you don't owe me the debt. I'm taking you off my hook, and I'm just putting you on the hook with God. And I actually pray for you. I pray blessing on you. I pray the Lord captures your heart. I pray for penitence, restoration. I pray goodness in your life, because that's what I want for me. And so we're not invited to pray grace for me and judgment for thee. We're called to pray, Lord, would you forgive me and help me to forgive others? Do you see what formation this does in our relationships. It keeps the person that has offended us in the forefront of our mind that we might extend forgiveness. And then lastly, part of this prayer, he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Evil is described as darkness. We know that our pasts are forgiven, wonderful, but you know what? I have habits that often lead me into temptations and I fail again and again. And I know it's not the Lord who leads me into temptation. James clearly teaches that God doesn't lead anyone, doesn't tempt anyone, but we're tempted when our own desires, our own flesh leads us to do these things. In fact, there's an adversary against us that tries to incite these sorts of behaviors, and we're praying out, God, would you guard me against that? That I wouldn't sin against you. Guard me against failing again. Lord, would you keep me from falling into this trap that I've often fallen into? And so what you're asking is, God, you've got my back and you've got my future. I'm surrendering both to you and asking for your help because I'm dependent on you forgiving my past and keeping me in tomorrow. Now what you notice is that it doesn't end the way that we've memorized it to end. Like, where's that benediction of power, and kingdom, and glory forever and ever? Amen. Well, it's not in the earliest manuscripts. The first time we really see it is in the Didache, which is a, you know, late first century, early second century, almost catechism of the church. It's probably an addition to the Lord's Prayer as a formal benediction, but it is biblical. It's probably picked up from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This is a prayer of David. David was praying at the gathering of all the supplies for the building of the temple and praying over Solomon who would follow him in the kingdom. And this was David's conclusion of that prayer. And he prays this, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all this is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. And so perhaps our early church fathers who are seeing the Lord's Prayer ended the Lord's Prayer this way. But it's worthy to pray that. It's a benediction of, yes, this is who we're looking for, is to you, Lord, not to me. And the conclusion of the amen, amen just simply means yes, like count me in. I'm for this happening. And so we learn the Lord's Prayer as the only prayer that he taught his disciples, as our first prayer to help us understand what is it that we are growing into. Two things. First and foremost, it is communion and formation. And so my encouragement to you would be this. Wherever you find yourself in your prayer life, memorize this prayer. Not that you recite it in a rote way, but that you know it as its scaffolding, that you might hang all of your prayers on it, so that you can come and you can ask for daily bread. What are those provisions that you're needing? You can actually bring up your sins of confession to the Lord. You can actually ask help for forgiveness in relationships that you're experiencing. You can cry out to God with temptations that are in your life. Let this be the scaffolding of your prayer life. And let it always begin with this. Our Father. My Dad, I come to you needy again. And so this week, my encouragement would be, if you haven't memorized this, that you would take time to memorize it. And that you would pray it every single day. That you would use this prayer to even teach to your children as the first prayer of learning the words spoken to us that we begin to speak back and learn how to pray. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a good and gracious God. Father, we thank you that you come to us as a father and that we are your children. Father, we are a needy bunch. That's how we come to you, in need. And so, Lord, we ask that you would hear our prayers this morning. Lord, in just this moment right now, Lord, hear your children cry out to you. Take a minute and present your requests before God, your Father. Take a minute to seek forgiveness from your Father. ask for help to forgive those who have sinned against you. And ask for a divine strength beyond your own to help you this week in your temptations. For yours is the power and the glory and honor, Lord, forever and ever. Amen.